In fact, in chapter 3, sentences 4. Last time we completed the discussion of Shlomo marrying the daughter of the Pharaoh, and moved into a couple of related notes. We talked about Ir David, the city of David. We talked about him building his house and the house of God, and how that's not the chronological order. He actually built God's house first. Then we talked about the message of the text flipping the order. We talked about him building the wall of Jerusalem, and then moved into the Bamot, the minor altars that he's using in chapter 3, sentence 3, he's using and the nation is using. But before I continue in that, there's a fellow who's been learning along with us online who sent me a note. When we talked about Solomon's marriage to the daughter of the Pharaoh, people asked the question, is this his first wife? Does he have any children yet? And, you know, when you're in the moment, it's very hard to think through other possibilities, but we haven't mentioned anyone else yet. So, yeah, I just kind of figured, no, this must be his first wife. However, he pointed out to me that it can't be, because we do know the story of his heir. The next king is going to be King Rehoboam. And King Rehoboam is going to be 41 when he takes over. So now, do the math. Solomon reigns for 40 years. That means Rehoboam has to have been born a year before Solomon became king, which means that he is already married, we hope anyway, to Rehoboam's mother, a woman by the name of Naamah. So the answer to the question is, the daughter of the Pharaoh is not Solomon's first wife. She is the first one mentioned, which raises a question, right? Why didn't you mention his existing wife, Naamah? I think what it does highlight, the fact that the text is not generally listing wives and even children of Solomon, tells us that we're mentioning the daughter of the Pharaoh specifically. It's not just like, here's another biographical detail. If we were doing biographical details, Naamah and Rehoboam would have been mentioned. Certainly Rehoboam, the next king, would have been identified. The fact that we go out of our way to mention to mention daughter of the Pharaoh is because there's a specific lesson we're meant to learn, and that's what we talked about over the last couple of weeks. So I thank my emailer for noting that.
Is Naamah an Ammonite?
So living in the area of Ammon does not mean you are of the nation of Ammon. And I say that because we talk about that in King David's life. You have Ittai Hagiti and you have others who are named based on the place where they live. Having said that, the Gemara does assume that Naamah is indeed from Ammon. The Gemara, I think it's in Yevamos, talks about how you get Ruth from Moab and Naamah from Ammon. And yes, they are actually. So I would caution you in general that when a place name is mentioned, you say Doeg Ha'edomi, something like that. That doesn't mean they're actually from the nation identified with that place. But you are correct. In Naamah's case, she is indeed from Ammon. Okay, there's actually a lot to be said about her. If we get to talk about Rehoboam after Solomon, we'll come back to it, because Rehoboam is fascinating in his own right, for reasons that are beyond the scope of what we'll get to today. So, Bamot, altars. We said last time that these Bamot that are being used, if we go back to chapter 3, sentence 3, it says Solomon loves God, walks in the ways of his father David. Only he's using Bamot, he's using altars. These are altars for Hashem, they're for God. And yet, it says he's doing good things, but he's using these altars. That means these altars are bad things. So what's bad about them? The approach that we gave last week is that he's supposed to be building the Beit HaMikdash. He's supposed to be building the temple. We showed the build-up. It isn't just like, hey, random thing he's supposed to be doing. In Samuel 2, Shmuel Bet, chapter 7, chapter 8, David is preparing that his son will build the Beit HaMikdash. He designates property for it. At the end of Shmuel Bet, he acquires the site of the Beit HaMikdash. And especially, if you read Divrei HaYamim, Aleph, chapter 22 through 29, David specifically directs Solomon regarding the building of the Beit HaMikdash. He assigns workers for it. It's very public. Everybody knows Solomon is supposed to do it. Parenthetically, I noted last time the question, does that mean that when Adoniyahu launches his coup, it's against somebody who everybody knows was supposed to take the throne because David made public announcements about Solomon building the temple? And the answer is not necessarily, because maybe this all happens, this whole announcement about Solomon building the temple happens after the coup. That's part of David cementing for the nation that Solomon is going to be the next king. But either way, the point is, what's wrong with using these minor altars is, you were supposed to build the temple. David worked for years to set that up. And here you're going for your first 3 years, you're consolidating your reign, you're getting out there, you're getting rid of Shimei, like you're doing those things, but you were supposed to be building a temple and you didn't do it. That's one approach. The second approach to what he's doing that's wrong is the altars themselves. If you don't have a Beit HaMikdash, you don't have a temple at this point, you do have a Mishkan. And it's true that private altars were allowed in the time of this Mishkan. It was legal, but it was not advisable. Take a look on your source sheet, please. It's source number 1 from Radak. Radak asks, Lama Amar Rak, why did it say he was good, but he was doing this? Only he was bringing offerings on these altars. Vala Mutaros Hayu Abamos Et Shabana Habayis. These altars are permitted until he builds the Beis HaMikdash. It's only during Mishkan Shiloh that you can't, but Shiloh is long gone. Lefisha Amar B'chukos David Aviv. The answer is, because he's supposed to be walking in the ways of his father David. V'David lo zavach, ela b'mizbeach asher lifnei ha'aron b'Yerushalayim, o babama asher b'giv'on. We only find David bringing sacrifices either in Jerusalem, and that was what he did at the instruction of the prophet Gad, or on the altar in Gibeon, where the Mishkan is. V'lo ra'inu lo shezavach v'kiter b'bamos acheros. We don't find David using other altars. Ki harbos habamos mevi ha'adam la'avodav gilulin. Because altars lead to idolatry. Ki hu mishpat hagoyim. This is the way of the nations. Shabonim bama b'chol har v'giv'a v'tachas kol eitz ra'anan. He's borrowing language used in the Chumash, that the nations build altars everywhere, on the tops of mountains, underneath trees. And this is something that is inappropriate because it can lead to idolatry. Radak brings this, Abarbanel brings this. Abarbanel is going to bring a second deficiency of these minor altars in a little bit. But that's the idea that he brings here. Worth noting, those of you who have been learning Shmuel Aleph with me will be aware that Shlomo is not the only one who is using these private altars. Shmuel brought offerings on these minor altars. Shaul brought offerings on these altars, and he was supposed to, not just when he wasn't supposed to, like he did. If you were to look back, we're not going to do it now, but in Shmuel Aleph chapter 13, Shaul brings offerings in Gilgal. He was supposed to bring those offerings. He was supposed to do it with Shmuel. Shmuel wasn't there yet. He did it on his own. But the offerings were supposed to happen in Gilgal, not a place of a Mishkan. Again, in chapter 1, in Shmuel Aleph, sorry, chapter 14, he brings them, and Shmuel does it in Shmuel Aleph chapter 9. So the point here isn't minor altars are always bad. The point is, your father David didn't do that, and you're supposed to be emulating your father David. You're not supposed to be emulating Shmuel. You have to wait a minute, Ricky. Sorry. You're not supposed to be emulating Shmuel, Shaul. No, you're supposed to be emulating your father. That's the idea. Ricky, I see your hand, but it's going to have to wait. I'm sorry. So that's the second approach. First approach is, minor altars are fine, but you're supposed to be building the temple. Second approach is, minor altars are inherently flawed. They lead to idolatry. And again, we're going to see another reason why they're flawed, but we're not quite there yet. So the catch is that you have to look at sentence 4. Because sentence 4 makes this more complicated. Vayelech hamelach giv'ona. The king went to Gibeon. Giv'on, also known as Giv'ah, the place where the Mishkan is. Lizboach Sham, to bring altars there. Ki hi habama hagidola, because that was the major altar. Elef olos yaleh Shlomo ala mizveach ahu. He brought 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar, which tells you it must have been a big altar. There's actually a discussion about this in the Gemara. Was it all, the Gemara says that it was all in one day. The commentators talk about whether big really means that it was big. I don't want to focus on that. That's not of interest right now. What is of interest right now is you just criticized him in sentence 3 for bringing offerings on minor altars. And here he is in sentence 4, and he's bringing an offering on the major altar. So how do these interact? That's the question that I want to spend some time on, and then I'll take comments and questions in general on the things we've been saying. So the first thing to know is that we say that it's the big altar. I already told you there's a debate about whether that means physically large. But take a look at source number 2, please, where we get some clarification about why it's called a major altar. You see source number 2? Divrei Hayyamim Bet, chapter 3, chapter 1? Okay. Vayelchu Shlomo v'chol ha'kahal imo labama asher begiv'on. Shlomo and the whole nation, that's going to matter. Shlomo and the whole nation with him, this is about our story, went to the Bama, the altar, in Givon. Kisham haya ohel moed ha'elokim asher asa Moshe eved Hashem ba'midbar. Because that's where the Mishkan was. The Mishkan made by Moshe in the Midbar. Avalaron ha'elokim he'ela David mikiyat yarim behechil lo David kinatelo ohel b'Yerushalayim. The Aron isn't there. The Aron is in Yerushalayim. Right? That's something we've discussed before in other contexts. The Aron is not necessarily in the Mishkan. When the Mishkan was in Nov, the Aron was not there. And then it continues. Umizbach hanachoshes asher asa Bezalel ben Uri ben Chur sam lifnei Mishkan Hashem vaygrisheu Shlomo v'hakahal. The Mizbeach of Bezalel, he placed there before the Mishkan of Hashem, and Shlomo went there. So, this is not just any Mizbeach. This is the Mizbeach. This is, as they say, the OG Mizbeach. This altar is the original. It's Bezalel's. That's gonna matter a great deal. The fact that this is Bezalel's Mizbeach. But right now, just know, that's why we call it the big Mizbeach, is because it's Bezalel's Mizbeach. But now I want to again ask the question. How does this fit? You just criticized him for using the minor altars, and now he's using the major altar. So, did he overhear sentence 3? He was like, he heard you talking about him, and he said, oh no, I better change. I'm going to go to the Mishkan and Givon. Like, what was this about? So, if I take Rashi's view, right? Rashi was the one who said what we said last week, that what's wrong with using the minor altars is that you didn't build the temple. So if so, then this is indeed still a problem for him. In other words, I don't care if you're using minor ones or if you're using the big one of Bezalel, it doesn't matter. You still haven't built the Beis HaMikdash. The criticism is still valid. But if I take the view that what's wrong is using minor altars, then has he solved his problem? Is that what this is? So I gave you a table on the sheet as a way to keep track of 3 different views. Everybody agrees that chapter 3, sentence 3 is a criticism. You're wrong for using minor altars. But the commentators go into different ways to read sentence 4. Either, according to Abarbanel, this is going to amplify sentence 3. Because it's going to highlight what Shlomo is missing by using minor altars. You think he's missing just the fact that, well, minor altars are like what the idolaters do, it's not like what David did? Oh, no, 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 no. Because look what's going to happen after sentence 4. In sentence 5, we're going to find out, while he was in Giv'on, Hashem appeared to Shlomo, bringing offerings in front of God in the Mishkan makes you eligible for prophecy. says Don Isaac Abarbanel. So that's what he's been missing. He's been missing. He's been using these small altars until he finally went to Givon, and then Hashem appeared to him. Whoa, look what you were missing all along. So this is just of a piece with sentence three. That's one approach. If you take a look at source number two, I brought you Abarbanel, but I'm not going to read it out word for word. I just wanted you to have it. But look what he says. Look what he says there. He says, because Shlomo chose only to sacrifice on the great altar and give him like his father David at this point, because it was very holy, after he dedicated his heart, he called to Hashem with all these offerings. That shows it was better to sacrifice on the great altar because Hashem appeared to Shlomo there. So that's one way to look at this. Sentence three says, he's wrong for using minor altars. Look what happened when he used the major one. He got to talk to God. That's one way. That's one read. Malbim says that what's happening here is that sentence four corrects sentence three. He's actually fixing things up. It brought it for you in source number three, but we're not going to read it aloud. He says, sentence four says, Shlomo changed his ways. He was using minor altars. He realized this was wrong. Whether he read sentence three, I don't know. And he said, I'm going to go use the major altar. And that's why, if you go back to source number two, Divrei Hayamim says, it wasn't just that he went there himself. He rallied everybody to go. This was a corrective. You follow? He's righting a wrong by gathering everybody to the Mishkan. You know what this reminds me of? It just hit me now. Wow. This reminds me of something from the beginning of Sefer Shmuel. Those of you who are in my Chana series on Wednesday mornings. Chana and Elkanah and Penina, they go to the Mishkan every year. Says the Medrash, why are they going to the Mishkan? Because no one else is going and they're trying to rally people to go. This is one of your sources for that. Shlomo rallying people to go to Givon. Very interesting. I never thought of that. Okay, cool. So Malbim says, sentence four shows Shlomo trying to correct the wrong of sentence three. And then finally, Ralbag. And Ralbag says, I'm ignoring any connection between sentence four and sentence three. Sentence three is one thing. Shlomo's being criticized for using minor altars. Sentence four is a new story. It's talking about how Shlomo gained his prophecy. I brought it for you in source number four. The Hebrew's at the bottom of one side. The English is at the top of the next side. In the interest of time, I'm just going to read out my English. Only upon altars he sacrificed and burned to achieve prophecy. For bringing burnt offerings makes an impact on achieving prophecy, as explained in the portion of Bilam. Right? Remember, Bilam wants to curse the Jews. He first has offerings brought. And we have already given this reason in our explanation of Parshat Noach, how Noach brings sacrifices and then God speaks to him. Therefore, it mentioned he brought 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar in Givon, and there God appeared to him in a dream at night. So Ralbag is like, sentence three was interesting, but it's over. Now we're on sentence four. New thought. So in sum, and then I'll take your comments, and Ricky, thank you especially for your patience. Shlomo is, first of all, going back to what we said last week, is presented as prioritizing his own house, even though that was not the chronology. He's criticized for bringing sacrifices on Bamot, which may reflect his failure to build the Beit HaMikdash, or the danger in his use of minor altars. It also reflects the fact that bringing in Givon will give him the ability to achieve prophecy. And that's what we're told at the end of this segment in sentence four. Ricky, thank you for waiting.
I'm wondering about the criticism. Doesn't it take quite a while to build the Beit HaMikdash? Did they expect it to be built within as soon as he uttered the words?
No, but they expected him to start. This is 3 years have gone by and he's done nothing.
How do we know that?
He's like my family when we're trying to get anything done.
Sorry?
We'll get to it eventually.
So how do we know that he didn't start?
Because when he does start, it actually tells us that he starts. You'll get to it. We read the verses last week, but you'll see it in the text. It tells us very elaborately about how he begins. He has not begun yet. Ruchama. You're on mute. You have to unmute, Ruchama.
Ruchama, you're on mute. You have to unmute.
No. All right. Somebody else. Ruchama will realize, and then she'll tell me. Janine.
Sorry, slow today. Does that mean that Rabban feels that it was not wrong to do what he was doing? Like, does Iraq mean?
No, I think he also believes that it was wrong. He's just sentence four isn't expressing anything in relation to sentence three. It's really new. I think that's the way he's looking. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's where Al-Bagh will read it. Yes, Ruchama, you're unmuted now.
Oh, you didn't hear me before. This whole story of Bama Gdola, Bama Ktana, Mizbeach Gadol, it doesn't sound Jewish at all. A chefetz la'ashem ve'olot u'mizbachim? This is what God wants?
So I will point to you to the shiur that we had on the first parak of Yeshaya. It's a couple of years ago. But what we said then is HaKadosh Baruch Hu definitely wants Olot Uzvachim, just not the same way he wants Kishmoa B'Kol Hashem. You can't make up for failure to listen to God by bringing Korbanot. But there is no She'ela in all of Tanakh that Hashem wants Korbanot. He makes the command very, very clear. You know, we have one pasuk in Yirmiyahu where it sounds like Hashem says, I never told you to bring Korbanot on the day you got out of Egypt. And of course that's not true, because on the day we got out of Egypt, we brought the Korban Pesach, because Hashem told us to. It's how you bring the Korban. It's not the act of bringing the Korban. But the Korban is definitely there. You know, we may have difficulty with it, but we can't deny that it's part of it. Yes, Chana.
The Mizbeach Gadol reminds me of Avraham Avinu making a Mishneh Gadol, and also it's not a big party, but the Torah uses the word Gadol, to show importance.
Yes, exactly. Correct. Gadol here means it's a very important altar, not that it's a very large altar. Yeah, 100% right. Okay. Other comments? Or we go further? All right, let's go further. So we now get to, at long last, the story of the dream of King Solomon. This dream is what's going to set the stage ultimately for him to gain the wisdom of Solomon. So we have a lot to talk about in this in the coming weeks. And I preface this section by saying what I said when we started this class, which is we're not doing this word by word. There is a lot to be said that we're not saying, especially when you look at the comparison between, or really the contrast between, the story as it appears here, and as it appears in Divrei HaYamim. We're going to do a little bit of that. But you could do this story for a much longer time than we will. So, first of all, Solomon brings offerings on the altar of Bezalel in Gibeon. Abar ben El says, we already read it, that this is how he is going to gain access to prophecy. Right, we saw it in Ralbag in source number 4, where we made the comparison between this and Noach and Bilam. If you look in Abarbanel in source number 5, Abarbanel, who was later than Ralbag, brings the same idea that bringing karbanot, bringing sacrifices, prepares you for this. This should not sound strange, by the way. We're not going to have a whole analysis right now of korbanot, of sacrifices, but I think it's worth remembering, and I actually did this in the class last Wednesday morning, I think it was in that class, that the most basic explanation of korban in the Torah is that you express a desire to give of yourself to Hashem. And it's not about Hashem needing it, it's about the importance of you being a generous person and wanting to give of something that has meaning to you. So that is what sets up the person as somebody who continues the path of God and is worthy of communication from Hashem. So that leads to a question. And Moish, I already saw that you emailed me 2 emails about this from my email when I sent out the source sheet. I'm still digesting what you wrote. But the question, I said digesting, not indigestion. So the question is this, is Shlomo really a Navi? Is he really a prophet? And this question is not an academic question. We'll see why it matters whether you label him a prophet or not. Moshe, as part of his emails, told me that he is a prophet, but not like the other prophets. But I want to understand how this is viewed by the Rambam and how this is viewed by Don Isaac Abarbanel, and the differences are really important. First of all, in source number 6, courtesy of Abarbanel, I brought you 4 experiences that Shlomo has in the book of Melachim, which seem to describe a prophetic experience. The first one is right here. In chapter 3, our text is going to say, in sentence 5, we already noted it, Hashem appeared to Shlomo in Giv'on, in a chalom, in a dream. Hashem is going to say to Shlomo, ask me for something, I'll give you. Shlomo is going to say, I am young, and how in the world can I judge all these people? Please give me the heart that can possibly manage all of this. And Hashem is so impressed that Hashem says, not only am I giving you wisdom, I'm giving you a bunch of other prizes to take home as well. That's the first encounter. The second encounter is going to be in chapter 6, sentences 11 to 13, and that is when Shlomo is building the Beit HaMikdash. He's building the temple. And there you are going to see, you don't need to flip to it right now, I did give you the references there, but Hashem says to Shlomo, Habayis hazeh asher ata boneh, this house that you are building, im telech l'chukosai ves mishpatai ta'aseh, if you fulfill my laws, you guard my mitzvot, then Hashem says, I am going to uphold my word with you, and I'm going to dwell among the people of Israel, and I will never abandon the people of Israel. And as I wrote on the sheet, there it doesn't say it's a dream. Hashem simply says it. Then, chapter 9, sentences 1 to 9. In chapter 8, we get this great prayer that Shlomo recites when he dedicates the Mishkan. And then in the beginning of chapter 9, Hashem says to Shlomo, I heard your tefillah, I heard your prayer, you emulate David, walk before me as he did, and everything will be good. And in the event that you don't, in the event that the people stray, oh boy, I'm going to destroy absolutely everything. That's Hashem's response. And the text there says, in the beginning of chapter 9, that Hashem appeared to Shlomo, Shenit, a second time, Kasher Nirai Lav B'Giv'on, as Hashem appeared to him in Giv'on, comparing him with the one in our chapter. And then last, in chapter 11, that's when Shlomo has already started to do things that are clearly inappropriate. He does all the marriages, he does all various things which we'll have to get to. And there Hashem says, I'm bringing down your house. Not in your day, in honor of your father, but at this point, I'm done. Now there, it's worth noting, and I noted it for you on the sheet, but I'm going to flip to the sentence myself so I can read it out from the original. Hashem speaks to Shlomo, and what was I looking for? Yeah, oh, I see why. You have to start earlier in sentence 9. I started my note on the sheet with sentence 11. It should be sentence 9. It says, Vayis'anap Hashem b'Shlomo. Hashem expressed anger at Shlomo, ki natalavavo meyem Hashem Elokei Yisrael, because his heart had strayed from being with Hashem, God of Israel, hanir'ah elav pa'amayim, who had already appeared to him twice. So it says, Hashem had appeared to him twice. Of course, we have 3 times before this. So what is all this? How do we understand all this? So the Rambam writes, in source number 7, I brought you the Friedlander translation, just because that's available for cutting and pasting online. The Rambam says, Shlomo is not a prophet. He's not a prophet. That's it. Beginning, middle, end. The Rambam says there are 10 levels of Ruach HaKodesh. There are 10 levels of divine inspiration. Shlomo's on rung number 2. That's where he is. What does that mean? So take a look at Friedlander's translation in source number 7. He says the second degree of divine inspiration is this. A person feels as if something came upon him, as if he had received a new power that encourages him to speak. He treats of science, composes hymns, exhorts his fellow men, discusses political and theological problems. All of this he does while awake and in the full possession of his senses. So he is speaking, and it's God's voice speaking. Such a person is said to speak by Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, an unfortunate translation. David composed the Psalms, Solomon the Book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, Shirim, by this Spirit. When David says, the God of Israel spoke and said unto me, the Rock of Israel, he meant to say, God promised him happiness through a prophet, through Nathan or another prophet. In other words, it could be that David says, God spoke to me, but it means, God sent me a message via a Navi, via a prophet. And he uses that also to explain Rivka. When Rivka goes to seek God, when she doesn't know what's going on with her pregnancy. So he says also, there was a prophet who conveyed the message to her. And Solomon is the same way. Hashem says to Solomon, in chapter 11, yeah, you didn't keep my covenant, and so on. He says that wasn't Hashem talking to Shlomo directly. It's via Achi HaShiloni, who is a prophet we may get to learn about, or another prophet, somebody else, some anonymous prophet. We have a lot of them. But he says that's all that's going on. Shlomo is not a Navi. And he says, what about what we're reading in chapter 3? He had a dream at night. That's not some prophet telling him about it. He says, the passage, Hashem appeared to Shlomo at Givon in a dream by night, and Hashem said, does not contain a real prophecy, such as is introduced by the words, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, and God said to Israel, Jacob, in the visions of the night, or such as the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah contain. In all these cases, the prophets, though receiving the prophecy in a prophetic dream, are told that it is a prophecy, and that they have received prophetic inspiration. But in the case of Shlomo, the account concludes, he awoke and behold, it was a dream. Right? Like Pharaoh. And in the second of, and in the account of the second divine appearance, it is said, God appeared to Solomon a second time as he appeared to him at Givon. It was evidently a dream as well. So writes the Rambam. He says, either it's a dream, or if he's awake, it's a Navi, it's a prophet who's doing this. And it's not, Shlomo is not a Navi. He is adamant that Shlomo is not a Navi. Clear? Okay. Having said that, I have to point you to source number 8. This is from the Rambam's Shmona Prakim. Shmona Prakim is the Rambam's introduction to Pirkei Avot. And in chapter 7 of Shmona Prakim, they're not really chapters, they're like paragraphs, but in chapter 7, he tells you all about how to become a prophet. And he weighs in on Shlomo. He says something different. He says, Vida, you should know. Ki chol navi lo yisnabe ela achar sheyiknu lo amida hamalos hasichlios kulan v'rov malos hamidos hachazako shebohen. He says, in order to become a prophet, number one, you have to acquire every intellectual level. You have to know everything. And number two, you have to have most of the levels of character, including the strongest of them. You don't have to have perfect character. But the greater your character, the more likely you are to become a prophet. And then he says, a little further along in the same segment, Ve'en mitzna'e anavi sheyiyu lo malos hamidos kulan. You don't have to have all of the character traits. Ad shelo techasreyu b'chisus klal. To the point where there's no deficiency at all. Sharei Shlomo, Navi. Because Shlomo was a prophet. Ke'edus ha'kasuv, like the text says, b'givon nira Hashem v'chulei, that in Givon Hashem appeared to him. U'matzan lo b'feirish b'chisus midos. But we know that he had character issues. Rov ha'tava. He's a excessive desire. Look at the fact that he had 1,000 wives. Zumi pulos tchunas robatava. That would seem to be something that comes from excessive desire. He doesn't read that as just political marriages. at least not here. Now, I don't know when the Rambam wrote Shmona Prakim. His commentary to the Mishnah is his first sort of very major, the Rambam didn't write minor things, but the first very major work of his was his commentary to Mishnah. I don't know if he does Shmona Prakim in that. If he does, then it's before he wrote the guide, before he wrote the Mora HaNevuchim. So how do you deal with him labeling Shlomo a prophet here? So a friend of mine from Yeshiva, Rabbi Gil Student, who has a very popular blog on online, actually has an article where he asks this question. I gave you the link in source number 9, and he polled a series of experts on this and received a range of answers, basically including the idea that maybe the Rambam changed his mind. He wrote one thing in the Shmona Prakim, but then changed his mind before the Mora. That's not unusual. Well, it's unusual, but it's not unheard of. We find that the Rambam wrote certain things in his commentary to the Mishnah and then changed his mind in his work of law, so the Mishnah Torah. But the other answer that he gives really resonates, which is that in Shmona Prakim, in our source where he labels him a prophet, the Rambam simply isn't differentiating between the lower levels of prophecy and the higher levels of prophecy. He didn't give you anything here about the 10 levels and all of that. He's calling him a prophet in the sense that Shlomo got something, but because of deficiencies in his character, he was on the lower level. That's how you can harmonize it, and that matters. We're going to come back to why that matters. But that's the Rambam's view. The Rambam says you could explain away all four experiences that we saw in source number 6 as either dreams or a message communicated to Solomon via a prophet. Clear? That's the Rambam. Abar Benel says no. Abar Benel says Shlomo's a prophet, David's a prophet. You can all be prophet. No, he says, Shlomo, of course he's a prophet. He says, take a look at source number 10. He says, even if you would say that what happens in chapter 6 was via a prophet, the one that's not in a dream at all, maybe that's via prophet. And the fourth message in chapter 11, both were via Achia Shiloni, as per the commentators. I'm just reading my English translation here. He says, you could say that. But he says it would still be unavoidable that the two prophecies, the first and the third that I mentioned here, came to Solomon directly. The ones that are described as being in a dream, there is nobody else involved. That's God talking to Shlomo. And therefore it said for each of them, God appeared to Solomon. And for the latter one, it said a second time. And it said about both of them, God appeared to him twice. This shows Solomon was a prophet in those two prophecies. And how can we not say that? Our sages in Megillah, the Gemara in Megillah, mention David and Solomon among the prophets, along with Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets. Oops. I have a Gemara, he says, that says Shlomo's a Navi. Where does the Rambam get off saying that Shlomo's not a Navi? I have a Gemara. Who do you believe? Rambam or Abar Benel? I should have put in a poll.
Rambam
says Rose. Even though you've got a Gemara on the side of Abar Benel.
2 points.
Sorry, what, Chana?
Even the Rambam in Shmonat Prakim says.
The Rambam himself versus the Rambam. Uh-oh. So the problem with Abar Benel on this point is, first of all, that what he said isn't true. I brought you the Gemara in source number 11. Tanu Rabbanan, it's a brisa. Our sages taught, Arboim Ushmona Neviim V'sheva Neviot Nisnabu Lehen LeYisrael. We have 48 male prophets, 7 female prophets who prophesied for Israel. And it goes on from there. It says there were many, many more, but this refers to the ones who are named and their prophecies are recorded for us in Tanakh. That's what we're talking about. And the Gemara does go on to name the 7 women, but it does not name the 48 men. The Gemara in Megillah never says that Shlomo was a prophet. Rashi on the Gemara lists Shlomo. But the Gemara does not mention Shlomo. Not only that, if you look in the Abayr Banel that I brought you in source number 10, whoever it was who edited the manuscript included a medrash in Seder Olam. Seder Olam also does not mention Shlomo as a Navi. It does say that it was Achia Shiloni who came to him in chapter 6. It doesn't mention Shlomo. You always have to watch Abayr Banel's sources. Sometimes it's not quite the way he remembered it. It's not, don't blame him. He's on the run, Abayr Banel. He doesn't necessarily have all of his books.
God, he suffered so much, that poor guy.
But sometimes you have to look up when he quotes something. It isn't always as he quotes it. So right now what I have, hang in there, Gita, hang in there, Ricky. Right now what I have are four encounters with God of some kind, two of which could be explained as via another prophet, two of which cannot be explained that way. The Rambam says the two that can't be explained that way are really just low-level inspiration in a vision, in a dream. And it's called a dream in the text, you know, to him, because that's how he experiences it. And Abayr Banel says, absolutely not. He is a prophet, and I'm going to put him on the list. So there. He is a prophet. So before I move to why this matters, I'll take some of the comments and questions. Ricky, Gita, and Sandra. Ricky.
To be a Navi, is that only to hear from Hashem? Or are there any functions that you can do as a Navi to talk to the people? Is there any evidence that Shlomo was doing that as other Naviim?
Right. So that's a really...
To make them mend their ways, etc.
So that's a really good question. I have long believed, and I said this when we learned Daniel, those who were in the Tuesday Shir when we did Daniel, that being a Navi requires that you actually have a message that you convey. It isn't only that God speaks to you. And I argued that's why Daniel is not labeled a Navi, because he sees Hashem, but he isn't given a message to convey. But I'm not so sure that's 100% correct. I've had reason in some sources to be less certain of it, so I'm not sure. Gita, you're muted.
Your question about prophet versus king.
Oh, that's not mine. That's Moshe's question.
Okay, question. Okay, still remains.
Yes.
It intrigued me, so I decided I would go to a real major source of information, and I Googled it. And for what it's worth, only, the Jewish responses on Google, these were very confusing. But it appears that the Muslims believe he was a prophet.
Oh, yes. No, the Muslims are very into Solomon. They love him.
I was very shocked. And the second half...
They especially like that mountain where he built a temple. They're very into that.
Yeah, okay, fair enough. The other thing is, if you were running the world, or just deciding how things are to work, would you ever want a prophet to also be a king, or vice versa?
So Moshe is going to speak to that. I know that that's coming.
Oh, okay, Moshe.
Yeah, Moshe is going to speak to that. Sandra.
You almost answered my question, because when you were saying that when it says that Hashem came to someone, the Halal Halayla, so that makes them a Navi, I just looked up Abimelech.
Yep.
The Lashon is exactly the same, and we know that he was not a Navi.
So that's a very good point. That's actually subject to a debate between the Rambam and Abayr Banel. The debate about who experiences prophecy is in part about the nature of prophecy itself. In the Rambam's view, prophecy is access to a spiritual wavelength that is all around us, but that people are not attuned to. And you have to elevate yourself, as described in the beginning of source number 8, in order to have access. That's how you tune your radio to be able to access it. However, Abayr Banel's argument is that the nature of prophecy is God needs to get something done, and God sends a message to somebody to do it. So not just Abimelech, but Hagar, right, has this experience
the
where...
The Malacha was a little bit different there, because it said, Malacha Loki.
Yes, But that, I mean, for all intents and purposes, that's prophecy. You're getting a message from the celestial realm. If you look around and you don't see people talking, and it's a malach, whatever, leave aside that. But the point is that to a Bar Benel, it's okay to categorize certain things like that as prophetic. And the Rambam will say, no, that's not what that is at all. That doesn't make the grade. It doesn't meet the standard. So that is very much part of this conversation. Okay, Janine and then Moish.
I was going to ask Sandra's question.
Okay, Moish.
Am I still on?
Yes, you are.
I just want to make something very clear. What I said vis-a-vis Shlomo was that he was 100% a king. He had certain abilities which made him look like a Navi. And sort of like there was a concentricity between him and Navi. But he was not a Navi at all. He was simply the preeminent king. And in that way caused a political problem for the Navi. I won't get into more politics. That's where it is.
Okay. Thank you, Moshe. Thank you. Kishem shetekabal sachar ala drisha, kach tekabal sachar ala prisha. But in terms of why this matters, number one, it matters in terms of Shlomo as a role model. A Navi is very close to God, certainly within the Rambam's school of what a Navi is. The Navi is supposed to be very close to God and a role model. The Kuzari discusses it at length. He talks about what it meant to meet a Navi. To meet somebody who talks to God is such an elevating experience. In the Kuzari's thought, that's why the Torah doesn't talk about what the next world is like. Meaning the Torah makes it very clear that we survive our deaths, that there's something that happens after death, but does not explain at all what that is. There's a place called Sheol, there's lying with one's ancestors, but it doesn't give us any clear information. We get whatever we get by deduction. But the Kuzari says, you know why? Because people who talk to a prophet already knew what the next world is like. It's this bonding with God, which they witnessed. They saw it. And so there was no need to record it. Leave aside whether you like that answer or don't like that answer. My point in bringing it is to say, if Shlomo is a Navi, if the Rambam will acknowledge that Shlomo is a Navi, that makes Shlomo a role model for us, number one. And number two, tied into that, how flawed is Shlomo at this stage in his career? We have already seen his marriage to the daughter of the Pharaoh, right? And he's been raked over the coals for that one. We saw his delay in building the Beis HaMikdash, as well as his use of the minor altars instead of the Mishkan. Remember what the Rambam said, what we read before. The prophet has to perfect his intellectual level and his character. So as my friend Rabbi Student notes in his article, Shlomo's got issues that perhaps already disqualify him. And in fact, we already saw it in the Rambam's Shmona Prakim, right? The Rambam said it over there that he has, you know, flaws that take him down in his level. A Bar Benel might agree with the Rambam on the flaws. He's just broader in the understanding of who gets to be a prophet. I will add to that the Medrash that I brought you in source number 12. This is a medrash which I brought in Shoftim, I believe. Those who learned Shimshon with me may remember it. The medrash says, Yeshakaru atzmam avadim, v'akadosh baruch hu kra'am avadim. Some people call themselves avadim of God, slaves of God, and Hashem calls them that as well. V'yeshakaru atzmam avadim, v'akadosh baruch hu lo kra'am avadim. And then there are other people who call themselves avadim to God, but God doesn't call them that. And some people, they indeed call themselves that, and Hashem calls them that. Avram kara atzmo eved. Avram calls himself an eved of Hashem. Shenamar al not ta'avor me'al avdecha, the beginning of Parshas Vayera, as this Medrash reads it, Avram wants to go to his visitors, And he turns to God and he says, do not leave your Eved. Do not leave your servant. V'kadosh Baruch Hu k'ro Eved. Hashem calls him an Eved. Shneamar, as Hashem says, Ba'avur Avraham Avdi, I am going to do this for you because of Avraham, my Eved. So Avraham says, I am a servant of God, and God says, Avraham is my servant. Right? Think of Moshe. Right? Hashem calls Moshe. We just saw it. Eved Hashem. We just read it before. Shimshon kara atzmo Eved. Shneamar, Atana Sata Biyad Abdukha Sachua Gdola. Shimshon says to God, you gave your Eved, me, this great salvation. Vagadosh Baruch Hu lo kara Eved. Hashem doesn't consider him an Eved. Shlomo kara atzmo Eved. Shlomo called himself an Eved, as we're going to see in our section. Shneamar v'nasatala abdecha lev shomea. He says, please give your Eved a heart that hears, that listens. HaKadosh Baruch Hu lo kara Eved. Hashem didn't do that. El etzlo b'David aviv. Hashem said, he is the son of David who was an Eved. Shneamar l'man David avdi, for the sake of my servant David. So the idea here is that they claim a certain rank in their closeness to Hashem, but they haven't necessarily earned it. And I brought you in source number 13 the commentary of the Nitziv on that medrash, where he says, Inyan Eved, the idea of an Eved, I am a shekastav radak Yoshua. Aleph, see the radak in the beginning of Yoshua when it says Moshe avdi meis. Hashem says to Yoshua, my Eved Moshe has died. Shu po'el kol inyanav afilu inyanei ha'olam hazeh utzrachav l'shem pa'olan yizbarach shemo. To be an Eved means everything you do, matters of this world, your own needs, whatever it is all for the sake of your Creator. The definition of Eved in general, in Tanakh, and those of you who haven't heard it yet, I recorded a podcast about it this week on Parshas Mishpatim. You're all welcome to listen to it and to comment. I'll put the link in the chat for those who are not familiar with it. But the idea of an Eved, whenever it appears in the Torah, there we go, is that you surrender your freedom. That's really what it means. And Shlomo doesn't do that. Shlomo isn't in that category. So that may be why the Rambam is adamant that Shlomo is not an Avi, and he will do anything to reread these experiences. That, oh, that's a Navi talking to him. That one, yeah, that's also a Navi talking to him. That one, well, okay, that can't be a Navi talking to him, but he was in a dream, and he was told it was a dream, so therefore it really was a dream, and not Hashem speaking to him. The Rambam argues Shlomo is flawed at this stage, and there's just no way. You follow? That's what we're seeing here. And I thought it was an important diversion, you know, in terms of understanding how we perceive Shlomo. Debbie, was that your hand raised? I couldn't tell. No. Okay. Sandra. You have to unmute.
Going back to the original, to the earlier question about whether Nama was Amoni, if Shlomo married her before he became king, then we already see a pattern.
Yeah. No, I mean, we definitely know with certain behaviors that they are with Shlomo. And yes, the daughter of the Pharaoh would not be the first, according to that. Yeah, that's true. Rose.
The fact that he brought allowed Pharaoh's daughter to bring in idols, then in its own right, I mean, that is completely against the covenantal.
So yeah, we haven't talked about the idols.
Yes,
of course. And we're going to talk about Shlomo and the idols when we get to it explicitly in the text, which isn't for a long time. So we have a while till we get there. But yes. So all of this brings us into Shlomo's actual conversation with God. So go back to chapter 3. We have 5 minutes. We're going to use them. Chapter 3, sentence 5. Hashem appeared to Shlomo in a dream. Right? A dream, chalom halayla, a dream at night, fine. Vayomer Elokim sha'al ma etain loch. Etain loch. Ask for something I will give you. I find that very interesting. First of all, the words here are precise. And what I mean when I say the words here are precise is that in Divrei Hayamim, the version of this that appears in Divrei Hayamim, it's in Divrei Hayamim Bet, chapter 1, it's the same wording. Sha'al ma eten lach. Ask for something that I will give you. So, all the commentators just take that statement as, ask for something. But to me, it sounds like, don't ask for too much. Ask for something that I'm actually going to give you. And I'm biased by this. Because there's a Gemara in Gittin, Daf Nun Vav, in which the Romans have a siege around Jerusalem. Vespasian is the general in charge of the siege. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai is leader of the sages who are inside the city. He says to the zealots, he has a nephew who's a leader among the zealots, he says, you know, find a way to get me out of the city to the Romans. I need to bring an end to this siege. Or we're all just going to die. And he gets him out of the city. And he goes to Vespasian. And he impresses Vespasian. And Vespasian says to him, Sha'al mimeni, midi de etain lach. Ask for something that I will give you. And Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai asks for not sparing Jerusalem, sparing the temple. Rather, he asks him to heal Rabbi Tzadok, one of the sages who fasted for 40 years that the temple should not be destroyed. He asks him to spare Yavne and its sages. And he asks him to spare the line of Rabban Gamliel, the Davidic line. That's what he asks of him. And the Gemara says, what? Why didn't you ask him to spare Jerusalem? Why didn't you ask him to lay off? Come back later. They criticize him. But the defense comes. He thought, he's never going to give me that. What am I going to do? I'm going to waste my request on something he's not going to give me? There's no way. And that's why he didn't ask for it. And it's the same turn of phrase. Ask me for something I will give you. So I sort of wonder about that. Some limitation. Either way, what does Shlomo say back? Vayomer Shlomo. Ata asisa im avdecha David avi chesed gadol. You did, Shlomo says, you Hashem, you did great kindness for my father David. Kasher halach lefanecha be'emes u'bitzdaka u'biyishras levav imach. He was honest, he was righteous, he walked with a straight heart before you. And yes, as I've mentioned before in response to the question, David has issues as well, but that's not the topic of our series this year. Vatishmar lo es hachesed agadol hazeh. You guarded, you protected this great chesed. Vatitein lo vein yoshev al kiso kayom hazeh. And you gave him a son who sits on his throne this very day. In source number 4, I brought you how Abarbanel parses this sentence. Shlomo's verbosity about God's kindness. He says, when it says, you did a chesed gadol for my father, a great kindness, he says, that refers to making David king. Then it says, vatishmor lo es hachesed agadol hazeh. You guarded for him this great kindness. He says, that refers to protecting David as king against all those who tried to remove him. Right? You've got Avshalom, you have Sheva ben Bichri, various attempts to take him down. And then it said, and you gave him a son sitting on the throne. That's the third kindness that you did for my father, is perpetuating his reign. Interesting to note, if you look at source 15, I brought you the passage from Divrei Hayamim Bet where it records the story. I said I'm not going to go through all the contrasts, but one note. Vayomer Shlomo le'Elokim. Shlomo said to God, Ata asisa im David avi chesed gadol. You did a great kindness to my father David. V'machtani tachtav. You made me king in his place. It skips all this. It skips all of God's kindnesses for him. I don't know why it skips David. It doesn't mention anything about David's righteousness, which Shlomo mentioned in Malachim. I don't have an answer for why. I'm just pointing it out. What's going to happen next is that he's then going to transition to make his request, and that's where we'll begin next time, God willing, in sentence 7. So thank you very, very much. I see two hands. I'll take them very quickly. Sandra and Vanessa. Other people will hold their questions for next time. Yeah.
Is there any reason why there's a yud in the Divrei Hayamim with David's name and not?
Yeah, no, David is written that way in part, at times in Tanakh, the David Vav Yud Dalet. I don't know why, but it's so. It's sometimes written with the Yud and sometimes without. Yeah. Vanessa.
I'm missing something. Was there an end to the story today about whether he was a Navi or not a Navi?
Yeah. No, the end was Samach Lokas.
What does that mean?
It's a debate. The answer is it's a debate. I can't decide. I don't know.
Nobody knows.
But the debate has more to do with how you view prophecy than how you view Shlomo. I feel like the Rambam has a higher standard for what it means to be a prophet, and he's saying Shlomo is flawed and he's not there, whereas Abarbanel doesn't view prophecy in as restricted a way. I think he accepts, though, the idea that Shlomo already has certain flaws. That's the way that I would look at it. Thank you very much, everyone.
Thank you.